Well, welcome back, everybody, to our, what is this, fourth episode, yes. Of our study in Revelation, the seven assemblies in the book of Revelation. We're now in letter number three, which is Pergamum, the worldly assembly. And, of course, I have with me Grant Luton, who's joining me in this discussion. And before we get into it, just a reminder to download the worksheet that is linked below so you can follow along and fill out the information as we go through it. So without further ado, let's go ahead and get into it. So, okay, so here we are in Pergamum. Let's talk about a little historical background and context.
And you want to show the map too?
Yeah, let's go ahead and do that. We haven't done that yet.
Yeah. So you can see the map on the screen, and don't let Asia throw you off here. This is better known today as Turkey. And here's the Aegean Sea, and just south of that is the Mediterranean. And here is the Isle of Patmos. This is where John is exiled while he writes these seven letters. But if you notice, as we mentioned in one of the previous teachings, the seven churches he's writing to are Ephesus, right here, and then Smyrna, and then we're going to talk about Pergamum. And then you have Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. You can see it just makes a circuit, goes right in that clockwise circuit. So it gives you a little bit of an idea of where these cities were.
Right. So Pergamum, in contrast to Ephesus and Smyrna, which are both port cities, Pergamum isn't as considered as great, or it couldn't be as great, but it was a center of religion and culture.
Yes.
Which plays a part in what is going on there, right?
That's correct.
It is, let's see, it's a center for the imperial cult in Asia and famous for its first century, for its temples to Zeus, Dionysus, and Athena, and led to an inevitable confrontation between the church and the state. So that's an interesting dynamic playing out there in that context.
Right.
And some scholars believe that Pergamum's presence in these seven letters is as an analogy for the union of church and state.
Yes, absolutely. Well, the name Pergamum means married.
That's right, yeah.
And as we get into the phase of church history, this will be the phase of church history where the church and the state, the beginnings of the Roman Catholic Church, began to completely merge with the government to where they were indistinguishable.
Anything else about this context that will be...
Things will pop up as we read through the letter, won't they?
Okay, well, let's go ahead and read through the passage. I'm going to go ahead and let you read through this. And we're in Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17.
Right. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, what's the two-edged sword? That's the word of God. It's proceeding from Yeshua's lips. And a sword is used to divide, and something has been married together that should not be. Something needs to be divided here. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which were mentioned up in verse 6 in the church to the letter to the church at Ephesus. Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it.
In this letter, like the one to Ephesus, there is all of the pieces of the structure that we find in these letters. So there is the city is named There's a description of Messiah.
Right.
Praise, fault, instruction, and challenge. Yes. All of those elements exist in this letter to Pergamum.
Now, he refers this place where Satan's throne is because Pergamum was a center of the pagan worship in that time. It was a very, very religious city and was full of paganism. And in fact, one of the main gods, the temple there, you pronounce the name correctly. How do you pronounce that word? I really butchered it when I tried to pronounce it.
It
looks like Asclepius, but I know that's wrong.
Oh, it changed. Asclepios.
Oh, see, that's, I like that. Say that again.
Asclepios.
That well. Yes. And he was a pagan god whose idol was in the form of a serpent.
Oh, right.
And so this is the place where Satan's throne is, Yeshua says. And and then again talks about Satan.
Something about that point, too, is that Pergamum, so Asclepios is the god of healing. Mm-hmm. And so these temples to Asclepios were the nearest thing to hospitals in the ancient world.
Right.
And interesting how the association we have with the modern medical system, and there's the snake, and how that is the symbol of medicine and healing.
And that actually comes from the bronze serpent, which Moses held up in the wilderness when people needed to heal from the snake bites. And that had become, by this time, a universal symbol of healing. An interesting thing, though, about this temple slash hospital is that they'd only treat the young, kind of middle-aged, but if it was an infant or if it was an elderly person, they would not treat them. Just let them die. Just let them die. And we live in a culture today where that's starting to creep in. Abortion, even after birth, is being something that's promoted. Just let them die. And then euthanasia. People are old. Their lives are over. They're useless. Just put them to death.
Or even regarding the elderly, a general, I don't want to say disrespect, but a general devaluing of life at both ends of the of a life cycle,
right?
Because it's hard to find a good nursing home that's clean and really cares for its people. So that there is the spirit of that is still present.
And I think even today, how in Judaism, which practices Torah, how the opposite is so true, where the older person is, the more they are valued, because they have become this repository of experience and of wisdom. But in our culture, kick them to the curb, and that's really sad.
I would even say that the command to honor your father and mother is in itself a valuing of later phases of life, because we all have mothers and fathers, no matter how old we are. So we would honor those who have come before us, no matter how old they get. So
that's one of those commandments I love. When someone with white hair comes into the room, you have to stand. I tell you what, if young people were taught to practice that, it'd be a very different world we live in.
I agree. Okay. All right. So let's talk about this congregation as it is, right? What's going on with it? The problem it's facing. What is its main issue as it's laid out here in Scripture?
Well, the name of this city, Pergamum, means married. And we see the culture and the wickedness and the paganism and the culture starting to get intermarried and interwoven in with the church. For example, back in the letter to the church at Ephesus in verse 6, it's Yeshua says, "Yet this you have," here's one of the good things you've got, "that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." So there was this theology or this belief that was existent of the Nicolaitans. And Yeshua says, you hate that, I hate that, that's good. But now when you come down to verse 15 here in Pergamum, look what he says. "So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." So this teaching now has come into the church. So in Ephesus, it was something outside the church, and they realized this is dangerous, we're not going to let this in. But now it's in the church. Mm-hmm. It has come in, and it's kind of roosted, come to roost. Mm-hmm. And we're given more information about what this theology was, because Yeshua compares it to the teaching of Balaam in verse 14. And if you remember the story in the book of Numbers, Balaam was hired to curse the Jewish people. He tried four times to curse them, and it never worked. Mm-hmm. So Balak basically wanted his money back. You're useless. You're supposed to be cursing the Jews, and every time you open your mouth, blessing comes out. But the Torah tells us that what Balaam then did was this. He said, well, I can't curse them, but here's what you can do. And he counseled Balak to send some of his most beautiful women into the camp to lure the young men into idolatry and into sexual immorality. And if they did that, then God himself would begin to bring judgment upon the people. And that's exactly what happened. Mm-hmm. And thousands died because of this. So this is basically what the teaching of the Nicolaitans was. Mm. And we mentioned this before.
Yeah,
what you do in your body doesn't really affect your soul and spirit.
Right.
So you sin, well, that your flesh is just made out of dirt. You expect it to sin. Your essence is spiritual, and that's untainted. And that is so contrary to the truth of Scripture.
Well, it almost comes in contrast to, if we're talking about the sword rightly dividing mm-hmm. things,
yes.
Here is a division that is wrongly separating out
yes.
our body and soul and spirit as
yes.
if one doesn't
Good
affect
point.
The other. Yeah. The truth is that they are one, that mm-hmm. there is a connection there,
right.
and you cannot do one thing to part of it that doesn't affect the other.
Right.
So this it's a false... A false division or a false premise.
Spiritual maturity is where we elevate our deeds in the body to match who we are spiritually,
right.
to where we become more unified, and we reflect
right.
in our deeds and in our speech
right.
who we are. We bear God's image in the world.
Yeah, bringing our body under the control and leadership
yes,
of the
exactly.
Spirit is now...
They're just
to the Nicolaitans, like, don't worry about it. Like,
no, don't worry.
You don't have to do.
Do
you don't have to control your
yeah.
body. Your body, you can do whatever you want with, as long
yeah.
as you can, you know, claim mm-hmm. to be spiritual or
right.
whatever, right?
Right?
So there's that is a problem.
Now there's an mm-hmm. individual mentioned here. This is unusual. We have a person mentioned. His name is Antipas, and Antipas. Mm-hmm. That word means anti, against, and the word pas means everybody, against everybody. And we do know that there was a martyr in Pergamum who refused to bend the knee to the gods of the culture. And so he was martyred. They made a hollow brass bowl, put him inside of it, locked it up, and built a fire in it. They roasted him alive. Mm-hmm. But Antipas's last words were, if the world is against Antipas, then Antipas is against the world. Mm-hmm. And then he died.
Mm.
So what a godly man. He wasn't afraid of death.
Mm. All right. So we have how does this play out in our individual lives? So as individuals, how does this picture us as individual believers?
It's those famous words, come out from among them and be separate. Mm-hmm. We are in the world, but not of the world. We're to be lights of the world, but we're lights of the world by being holy. Holy means to be set apart. We have to be set apart so that our light can shine. Not isolated, but set apart. And too many times I meet brothers and sisters who want to be totally immersed and involved in the world because they think that's the best way that they can share the gospel. No, we have to let our lights be put on a stand. Not that we're made uppity or proud, but there has to be a holy distance. We have to be out of sync with the culture if we want to bear light to the culture.
Mm-hmm.
Because if we behave just like the culture does, we don't have a message for them. But if our lives are different, then The culture is going to notice this. And you'll get one of two things in the culture. You'll get persecution, or you'll get questions. Tell me more about this life you live. Mm-hmm. So we need to make sure that we are a holy people. We're set apart. Again, not proud, not snooty, not holier than thou attitude. We love the people around us, but we're going to live our lives differently. And we're not going to judge you and condemn you, but we are going to live this way. As for me and my house, we're going to follow the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Mm. Yeah, there's just so much there.
Yeah. The culture has such a magnetic pull on people, especially young people. And it's a tough thing to be young. And the culture is drawing you and luring you in to be like us, to be like the world.
Okay, so then let's take that up. Let's scale that up to a congregation. How what are the markers of an assembly who, a modern assembly, who has fallen into this category of assembly?
Well, again, I think the lure is if we want to win the world, we need to look like the world. And that's not true. And
You think that's what a kind of guiding principle is?
I think a lot of times.
How do you see that? Aside from the obvious of making worship services similar to the kinds of experiences we have in popular culture.
Well, I think
that's kind of an obvious one. Is there anything beyond that you see?
I think that is one of the main things. Mm-hmm. I've heard people say most church services these days are a rock concert followed by a motivational speech. And when you try to compete the world that way, as good as our rock music might be in the church, the world's music is going to be better.
Yeah.
And no matter how cool you try to act in the church, you're not going to be as cool as the people in the world.
Yeah, stay in your
lane. So why compete? Yeah, right, stay in your lane. Instead of asking, what is the world like and how can I be like it so I can win them? Ask, what is Yeshua like? And I want to live a life like his, because he was a light to the world, and people in the world are in darkness, and the people who want the light will be looking for us, and they're going to respond to our message. And the people who hate the light, they're not going to respond. But we need to be a light to a world, not just hide our lights under a bushel so the world will come closer.
Right. And so there we, as individuals and as assemblies, need to be rightly dividing, making clear distinctions between us and the world.
Yeah, and then not all, isolated, and, not isolated.
No. Yeah, but just identity, like you know.
If I can just, at the risk of running this over just a minute or so, here's the image I always get when I try to think, what is the proper distance from the world? And I think of when Yeshua was on the seashore and he's trying to speak to the mob, the crowd there. And he couldn't communicate very well. He had only talked to the people right around him. So there was a boat. So he got into one of the boats and told his disciples, push off a little ways. So he went a little ways out in the water. He put a little bit of distance between him and the crowd. And from that vantage point of that small distance, he could now address the entire crowd. So by being a little distant, he could address more.
That's interesting.
And there's a rich dynamic there that speaks to me. And I started asking, am I too close to the culture? Am I too far away from it? Am I isolated from it? And somehow when I think about that, I get a better notion of where I should be in relation to the world.
So something just happened this morning that kind of echoes this principle of creating a degree of separation in order to be heard, in order to be to be noticed or whatever. I was getting my coffee at my favorite coffee spot, and the young lady who was serving me, she's back from college, and she said in the fall she's going to be an RA. At this college she's going to, and she's trying to figure out how to be the cool RA. And I told her, don't try to be the cool RA, because you know, the kids can smell it when you're trying to buy their favor, right? So, but afterward, I was thinking, like, why would you want to be the cool RA? Like, being the cool RA is trying to be like the people you were supposed to lead, but in drawing close to them, you'll no longer be in a position of respect and authority, and they will not listen to you, right?
That's right.
So what you, if I were to go back, I would tell her, I'm like, look, you don't want to be the cool RA.
No.
You want to be the good RA, the one who does look out for them because they'll listen to you.
Good
but there, there, that is that kind of that principle of separating yourself out.
Mm-hmm.
You are not like them.
You know,
and you're not supposed to be. You shouldn't be like them. But you are in their midst. And because of this step back you've taken, they'll have to readjust or recalibrate how it is they interact with you, and they'll have to determine what role you play in their life.
And there's so many.
And it just makes it easier.
Yeah. Well, you know, teaching in public school for 30 years, I remember the counsel they gave us is, don't be over-friendly with the kids. Don't make them your best friends. And I saw teachers do this, and they were close and tight with the kids, but the kids had no respect for them.
Yep.
On the other hand, there were teachers who were cold and aloof, and kids had no respect for them either.
Mm.
So, but you first establish this distance, so the kids know they're the student, you're the teacher. Then from that distance, you begin to make connections with them.
Well, it's just,
they appreciate you and they respect you.
I mean, we just looked at a map. It's about orienting yourself on the map of human relationships and this spiritual map. Like, you're there, I'm here,
that's
but we're still on the same continent.
Yeah.
We do commerce together.
Right.
And so let's just establish our location in reality and in relationship. And from there, we can actually nurture and facilitate a healthy relationship.
Yes.
Of mutual respect. So
the culture wants to make us clones. God wants to make us individuals. And from that individuality, we have something to offer everybody else. Yeah.
Okay, moving on. Let's talk about phase in church history. What would the equivalent be to this?
In the Smyrna letter, we talked about those 10 Caesars. Well, in around 312, 313 AD, an 11th Caesar came, and his name was Constantine. And I know that with many Christians, Constantine's a hero, but let's set the record straight. He was a villain.
Mm.
He was not a godly man, but he realized in 313 that this Christian movement was growing like wildfire. It was spreading. So he realized, I can't fight it anymore. So instead of fighting it, he supposedly had this vision. He's getting ready to go into battle, and he had this vision of a cross, and he heard a voice say, under this sign, go and conquer, something to that effect.
Hmm.
So he had all of his soldiers paint crosses on their shields. They went into battle. They won.
Hmm.
So then he then made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. And Constantine was the first of the Caesars to be not only the political head of the Roman Empire, but also the religious head of the pagan religions of the Roman Empire. So now he makes Christianity the official religion, and he just merges them together. He marries them together. Church and state became indistinguishable. But here's the other thing he did that was so sinister. He stripped Christian belief of the Torah. It became illegal to circumcise your sons, to eat kosher, to keep the holy days, to do any of these things that we treasure as a Messianic congregation. He stripped that away, and it turned into a really dark time.
It was an unholy marriage.
Yes.
Yeah.
He also oversaw the Council of Nicaea, or Nicaea, as I hear some people pronounce it, and that was about 10, 15 years later. And that is where certain theologies were ensconced. And it was a very top-down, heavy kind of leadership. Church buildings started being built for the first time.
Mm-hmm.
And people put in official positions of leadership, of bishops and priests and nuns, and all of that started to come into play.
Mm-hmm.
So, and it was the worst thing could have ever happened to the faith. Under persecution, it spread like wildfire. Mm-hmm. But when it got the blessing of the state, it became dead. It became very dull.
This is all of these are pertinent to talk about at any time, but this one, with that particular topic, seems to be pertinent at this point in at least our nation's history, especially with, and this could be a whole other discussion we won't touch on, but I'll just briefly mention it, this talk of Christian nationalism, which just, it's a nebulous term right now, and but there's, I know that people who will hear this, and they'll think of that, and they'll make associations and church and state and theocracy versus whatever. I mean, it's kind of a mess right now. But this, I think, addresses that in a very clear and concise, succinct way, and that this should be something that would be a priority to recall.
Well, are we ready to look at the parable that goes with this? This is fascinating. I think probably the most misunderstood parable, at least of the seven here, is the parable of the mustard seed. And that is in, going back to Matthew 13, we have the parable of the mustard seed, and it's not very long. It's only two verses, in verses 31 and 32. He presented another parable to them saying, and before we read this, I want you to listen. There are four massive errors in what Yeshua says. And he knew it. I picture the people listening to this chuckling and starting to laugh out loud because Yeshua is making a joke. He's actually making a joke here. He says four outrageous things. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds. But when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. And by this time, they've just got it. They said, okay, we get it. This is a joke. He's using this crazy hyperbole. Because first of all, mustard plants are never trees. So here's a picture of a mustard field. And you have to understand that in the ancient Middle East, mustard was a weed. You did not want mustard in your your garden. Nobody in the right mind sowed mustard seeds. You just didn't do it. That's like somebody planting dandelions in his front lawn. They were a weed. So here are four things about this that are totally outrageous. First of all, mustard plants are bushes. They're not trees. Mustard seeds are not the smallest of seeds, not by a long shot. The sower seems to have
they're
been
expecting... They're not the smallest seeds that would have been, that they would have been familiar with?
No. Okay. No, they're smaller ones.
Okay.
There are some seeds are just absolutely microscopic, in fact. The sower seems to have been expecting vegetables because it compares these to the garden plants. So it's like he sowed this expecting the vegetables, and up comes these weeds. And mustard is merely a seasoning. It's not a food. Now, here's the amazing thing. But he talks about this. What he's saying is everything about this is artificial. Mm-hmm. But the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Who are the birds of the air? We'll go back to the first parable. The first parable is about the sower and the seed. And there are four kinds of soil. So go back to verse 4. And he said, he sowed some seeds fell by the road, beside the road, and the birds came and ate them. So birds came and ate up the seed. The seed's the gospel. And these birds ate up the seed. Well, what do these birds represent? Well, Yeshua explains the parable. And if you go over into verse 19, it says, here's the explanation. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. So who is the bird in verse 4? It's the evil one. Now you come to the mustard seed, and where are the birds located now? They're roosting in the mustard plant. They're roosting in the church. And when you go back to our letter to Thyatira, where are the Nicolaitans now? Mm-hmm. In the church, not outside, they're in it. And so the enemy has found a way to roost within the structure of the church itself.
Do you think that there is a, if what it's saying is the mustard seed maybe thinks it's greater than it is?
Well,
like if it, if he's saying it's a tree, yeah, and they nest in the tree, but it's, mm-hmm, really just a weed, is it that the mustard seed imagines itself, yeah, more important than that, it is, and that there's yeah, kind of a falseness to,
right?
Do you see where I'm going with
yeah,
that?
Yeah, it's a great question, yeah, because there's the description Yeshua gives: this tiny seed grows into this mighty tree,
yeah,
and it's all fake, it's all false.
Right.
But the reality, this is a weed that nobody wants, nobody plants. And what he's showing is this dichotomy here, because when you get this fourth letter, or I'm sorry, this, are we the third letter?
Right?
Yeah, Pergamum, it looks like the church is this big, massive thing now. And it looks glorious. We've got buildings, we've got hierarchy, we've got all this stuff. Mm-hmm. And Yeshua says, no, that's not what I had in mind.
Mm-hmm.
It's just a weed. It's just a weed.
Mm.
And it's a problem. It's not something I planted.
Mm.
So what you see is one thing, but it's not real. The reality, it's just weeds.
Yeah, that's amazing. Yeah. So just to wrap up here, so we've seen how, and I want to build on each of these letters, mm-hmm, right? So in Ephesus, things were going great, but then they forgot their first love. Right?
Yes.
So that was the step,
yeah,
in the wrong direction.
Right.
Then there came suffering for those who did recommit it themselves. Like,
mm-hmm,
okay, we are going to be about our first,
right,
love. And so there was suffering that they had to walk through.
Right.
This, I think, is the mistake made when in our suffering, we look for external ways in which to alleviate it.
Mm-hmm.
And in this congregation, they're looking to cultural or society,
yeah,
to give them a framework and structure to build up their body. Does that make,
yeah,
sense?
Yeah, that's
so
I
relying
at that
on,
yeah,
that's relying, right, on an association, an unholy alliance,
mm-hmm,
with government or with,
yeah,
with secular,
yes,
leaders to help. Like, help us get through this. Like, oh, like,
right,
this may be an imperfect example. Like, oh, we'll give you a tax credit,
yeah,
right? That will,
right,
help with your suffering. But,
yeah,
you have to not do this.
You have to toe the
in
line.
Order, you have to toe,
yes,
the line, whatever.
Right.
So it's like, okay, we've dealt with the suffering a little bit.
Yeah.
So like that seems to be what this next,
yeah,
phase, how this relates,
mm-hmm,
to the one that came before it.
Yeah, the blessing of the government turned out to be a curse.
Right.
You, yeah, know, now the early history of our country, the church had the blessing of the government. There was freedom, mm-hmm, of religious expression. And the politicians and the leaders at that time, mm-hmm, for the most part, were godly men,
mm-hmm,
who bent the knee to God himself, and they used the word of God as a guide.
Mm-hmm.
And but when it gets to the place where a certain religion becomes the official religion,
mm-hmm,
and it has to be pushed, and then it dies.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yep. All right. Anything else real quick? And I hope the answer is no.
No.
Okay, great.
As you wish.
Yeah, that's seems to be a good place for us to stop this time. So thank you for watching this episode on the Seven Assemblies in Pergamum. And we hope you join us for the next one, where we'll be in Thyatira for the fourth letter and our fifth episode in this series. So let's close out in prayer. Father, we thank you for another time where we can gather and read your word, look into history, and really just have a good discussion and conversation about what this means for us today, what the application is for us in our modern times. We thank you that you have preserved these teachings for us, these letters for us for so long, so that we can continue to learn more about you and how it is you want us to be as individuals in our assemblies, in our communities, and in all of history. We thank you and we praise you in Yeshua's name. Amen.
Amen.